John chapter 10. We're going to finish John chapter 10 this morning. We're going to look at a subject entitled, A Look Inside Unbelief. It's Christmas season and pretty soon people are going to be going through the malls and singing Christmas songs and singing songs over the intercom systems about Jesus Christ without even realizing it. You ever notice that? And it's amazing how, as the season's upon us, if people are celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ, that they have no idea that they're celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ. And I think that's pretty appropriate to what we're going to look at this morning about the truth and unbelief, even when it's just right there for a person to take hold of and to believe in and to grasp. What's behind this whole idea of unbelief? It's kind of like if you've ever lost your glasses and you're looking for them and they're on your top of your head or on your face and you can't find, or if you go in the fridge and you look for some milk and it's right in front of you and you can't find it, you just can't see it. Where there's a group of people in our text today that were in that very condition, and it's also people in this world that are in that very exact condition. And so we're going to take a look at that. If you need a Bible this morning, just go ahead and raise up your hand and we'll make sure we get you a Bible. But let's take a look at A Look Inside Unbelief. John chapter 10, we're in verse 22. A Look Inside Unbelief. And now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch, and the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? You are the Christ. Tell us plainly." If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. So the occasion of this event, this is about 2 months from where we left off last time. Last time, we'd been looking at another feast, if you recall, the feast that the blind man was healed. And now we're moving into another feast. This is a different occasion, and it's called the Feast of Dedication, which is also known as Hanukkah. And so we're coming up upon Hanukkah. Hanukkah is celebrated towards the end of December. And the occasion for the celebration of Hanukkah for the Jews was that about 170 years before Christ came on earth, before he appeared, there was a Syrian king that came in and overtook Jerusalem. He was desiring for the Jews to take on their Greek customs and cultures. And in the beginning, the Jews were okay with that, taking on some of the cultures and customs of the Greek society and the Greek traditions. But that's always a problem when we start to introduce or bring in the customs of the world into the church. Worldliness is sort of the Trojan horse of warfare of the devil, of coming inside of the church and disseminating the power of God in the church. It's worldliness. It's worldliness. And as the Jews began to sort of embrace and allow some of the Greek culture and the Greek society into their midst, then Antiochus Epiphanes, for you history majors may know, he came in and he overtook the Jewish culture, and he went further than that, and he went in and he took away their religion. He desecrated their temple. He, for those of you who know about Jewish culture, pigs are just evil. They're something that a Jewish person doesn't want to have anything to do with. And they came in and they went into the temple and they slaughtered pigs and sacrifice pigs on the altar there in the temple. And so that's not what they celebrated. They celebrated when Judas Maccabees, the Maccabean rebellion, you may have heard of that for your history buffs, He was a Jew that came in and he overtook the Syrians, took back the temple, made the temple the way it was supposed to be, and thus the Jewish religion was instituted once again. The temple was restored and dedicated, and that's why they celebrate Hanukkah. And so this was the occasion that Jesus had come to the temple, Hanukkah or the Feast of Dedication, to celebrate this 8-day festival. It was winter time, just like we're in now. It was about the 25th of our December. And Jesus was in an area called Solomon's Porch. That's an area of the temple that was sort of the outer part of the temple where those who were not Jews were allowed to go. And it's interesting now because it's almost as if we're shifting gears a little bit from Jesus really dealing specifically with the nation of Israel and the Jewish people, which we are told he first came for the Jew and then the Gentile. And now it's almost symbolic that he's in Solomon's porch. He had been sort of cast out along with the blind man who was cast out because of his faith in Jesus Christ. And now we see Jesus on Solomon's porch in the wintertime. It's almost as if the day is dawning for their opportunity to believe in Jesus. And that's really true. There does come a time where that day dawns, where the opportunity to believe in Jesus, that door seems to close. When that is, we don't know, nor is it for us to know. But it's clearly stated in the Bible that there just comes a day where people now, because of their rejection, and because of that rejection it has led to a hardened heart, they can't believe anymore. And so on this occasion, Jesus in Solomon's porch, we don't know exactly what he is doing there. I personally think he was just there now to minister to the Gentiles and to those people who are more open to receiving him. And he gets confronted in verse 23 as he's walking in Solomon's porch. Now the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And here's the mind, here's the heart of an unbelieving soul. Here's a group of people surrounding Jesus. You almost get this mob mentality. It's almost a precursor to what's going to happen in a little bit, to where they would come and take Jesus to crucify him. But here you have this group of people always looking to find fault with Jesus, always looking for some weakness, always looking for some mistake so that they can accuse him. It's a heart that's not coming with a real inquisitive mind, a heart that really wants to know. And this is interesting because in our encounters with those who are unbelievers, you often find yourself in conversations that go nowhere because of just a no desire to really want to know the truth. Have you ever been in that situation? And a person really doesn't want to know. They're more interested in arguing or finding fault with Christ or citing some history professor they had or some PhD, and just really not interested in the truth. And for all of us, I think we can honestly tell people that if they really want to know the Lord, that they can pray and God will reveal himself to them. And God will. And God desires to do that. And in fact, that's why he came, because he desired to reveal himself to people. He desired to reveal his Heavenly Father to people. That was his purpose for coming. But there are those who just have no desire, no interest, and no care or concern about the things of God. They're blind. We looked at that before. People just completely blind. Why are they blind? Well, in 2 Corinthians 4:3, you don't have to turn there. I just want to read it to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, it says, "But even our gospel is veiled. It is veiled to those who are perishing." The gospel just is covered up. It's veiled to those who are perishing. And it says, "Whose minds the God of this age," that's the devil, "has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And so there's that word, belief. If they would believe, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And it's if belief is that light switch that turns on the light of the gospel of God. It's belief. And because of their unbelief, because of the unbelief of this group of people, they come not to find out the truth, not with a heart that's really wanting to know, but more of a heart that's to accuse. And so as we look inside unbelief, that's sort of the first thing that we notice, is that a person who is in that condition of unbelief is there because they don't desire to know the truth. It's interesting how in verse 24, the Jews surrounded them and said, "How long do you keep us in doubt?" If you've been following along with us in the book of John, verse after verse after verse, Jesus is telling them who He is. He's demonstrating who He is. He's fulfilling the prophecies of who He is. That's why He came. He's doing it over and over and over again. And then they surround Him and they say, "How long are you going to keep us in doubt? How long are you going to keep us in suspense? How long are you going to..." Remember, they've picked up stones already to stone Him because of His claims to be the Messiah. And so, what is their desire? It's not that they would know the truth. Because if their desire was to know the truth, they could. And so, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Just amazing to see that, just how invisible the truth can be to people whose heart won't believe. Now, there was a different guy of the same group of people here in John chapter 3 called Nicodemus. And he was a little different. There's something about him that he really wanted to know the truth. And you can read through that encounter in John chapter 3 how this guy, he was of the same group of people, but there's something in him where he wanted to know the truth. He really desired to know the truth. But we're also told in John chapter 3, verse 19, that the reason people remain in darkness is because they love the darkness, because they love their sin. And that because of that, they refuse to come into the light. And so as we look at this unbelief, this unbelieving heart, the first thing we see is a desire not to know the truth, not to come into the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because, man, He was right there, right in front of them. They can see Him. They can visualize and have a picture, a real picture of what He's doing. They would follow His journeys and see these miracles, and yet they just wouldn't come to believe. Why is it? It's because of the fault of Jesus. It's because they wouldn't come. It's because they wouldn't come. Let's move on. Verse 25. Here's Jesus' answer about showing them plainly. He said, "I told you, and you do not believe." Notice, if you're a note taker, underline that phrase, "you do not believe," because you're going to see it a few times in this section. Also, we're going to see that word, you might want to circle the word "believe," because we're going to see that quite a few times in this section, giving us some clues about what this section is about. "You do not believe. I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." These works, these signs, nobody can do these things. They bear witness. These are the things that make it obvious. But you know how sometimes you think, well, gosh, if Jesus was here today, right now, doing these things, I would believe for sure. But if we would have this heart of unbelief, even if Jesus would manifest His glory here in our midst, we still wouldn't believe. Even if He did miracles in our midst, we still wouldn't believe. It's that heart of unbelief that will refuse to believe no matter what. Verse 26, but you do not believe. There it is again. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I have said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Last week we looked at Jesus being our good shepherd and us being his sheep. There's something about the sheep that hear his voice. How do we know we're one of his sheep? We hear his voice. We hear the voice of the Lord. When we read our Bibles, the voice of the Lord, it speaks to us. When we pray, the voice of the Lord, it speaks to us. When we're on our way, that still small voice in our heart, we know the voice of the Lord and we know that which is not the voice of the Lord. That's how we know we're his sheep. We hear his voice. How do you hear his voice? Well, the shepherd would have a close relationship with his sheep. And so his sheep would recognize his voice. It'd be distinctive because they would know him. And here's the key to knowing and to believing in Jesus Christ and being one of his sheep. It's the knowing him in a personal way. Do you know there's a difference between knowing about somebody and knowing somebody? It's a difference. It's like we know about George Bush, but I don't think any of us know him. Jesus is trying to get them to understand that because they didn't recognize him, because they didn't know who he was, is because they didn't know him. They didn't know him as a friend. Most of us would know the voice of our husband or wife or our friends or those we're closest to. How do we know that voice? How do we recognize that voice? It's because we know them in a personal, intimate way. Now this is different than what those who were unbelieving had. They didn't have that sort of personal knowledge, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so it was different. It was different. They knew some things that the Old Testament had said about Jesus, but they didn't know Jesus. Big difference. Big difference to know about Jesus than to know him. Verse 27, Jesus said, my sheep, they hear my voice. I know them. And what do? They follow him. It's hard to claim we're one of his sheep if we're not following him. Because it naturally falls in order that if we know him, if we hear his voice, that we would follow him. The Bible says that if we love him, we'll obey his commandments. See, if we're not his sheep, we have no concern or care to follow him. We don't hear his voice to follow him, and if we did, we'd have no desire to follow him. It's because we don't believe. But doesn't it make sense if we believe in Jesus, if we really believe him, we're going to follow him? He asks us to follow him. And that's really one of the key signs of being a believer. And so often it's just really, really easy to say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, and not follow him. What does the Bible tell us about that? It's a good possibility that we're not his sheep. Really good possibility that we're not his sheep if we don't follow him. And so he says, my sheep, they hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. It's pretty simple. But yet to the unbelieving heart, someone who doesn't believe, they sort of can make this false religious life, like we see the Jewish people doing, that were surrounding Jesus and have this outside, outward appearance of religion without really knowing God. And that can be a real danger. It could be a danger to put up all these false religious icons or false religious duties or traditions that we think, in a way, makes us closer to God. But are we following Him? That's different. That's a big difference. Are we following Him? His sheep do. And they hear His voice. And as Jesus stood in front of them and explained these things, they still didn't get it. But you can't miss the heart of Jesus to continue. See, He's continuing to reach out to these guys. The door hasn't totally closed yet. He's continuing to show them and to demonstrate who He is and to teach them who He is. But see, it has to be received. Verse 28, He says, about His sheep, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hand." One of the great things about being His sheep is that we'll never perish. Verse 28, "I give them eternal life." I ask you, how long is that? How long is eternal life? It's forever, isn't it? That's the whole point. And so I ask you, if He gives us eternal life, and that's forever, can we ever not have it once we have it? That's quite a debate in theological circles today, but if we truly have salvation and eternal life, if that's forever, can we ever not have it? Can we ever lose our salvation if we truly have it? It's not possible. Because it's eternal. Once it's given, it's eternal life. Would it be eternal if it was taken away? It'd be temporal. And so, for you and I this morning, that's great news. If we are truly His sheep, He is the one that's in charge of keeping our salvation. We're not. And the neat thing is, we weren't the ones responsible for gaining or earning salvation. That was done on the cross with Christ. He gained our salvation for us, and so now He's in charge of keeping it. To further that understanding, Jesus says in verse 29, "My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand." That's a pretty definitive statement, isn't it? If we are truly born again and truly saved and truly His sheep, can anyone snatch us out of His hand? Because our salvation is in His hands now. The day that I said yes to Jesus Christ and asked Him into my heart, from that day on, the responsibility of my salvation was in God's hands. It's been there ever since. That's pretty secure, wouldn't you say? And Jesus puts an exclamation point on that, saying that no one's greater than His Father, and no one's able to snatch them out of His Father's hands. So not only are we in Jesus' hands, we're in the Father's hands. And the Father and Jesus, they're greater than all. And then He finishes that statement in verse 30, "I and My Father are one." Does Jesus claim to be God? Is He claiming to be God here? "I and My Father are one." Yeah. They started off this argument saying, "You never clearly, plainly said that You're the Messiah." And that was true in a way. That was true in a way. And one of the reasons Jesus didn't just come out and say that He was the Messiah in words is because His time had not yet come yet. It wasn't time for Him to go to the cross. Another reason is that for those who wanted to believe, everything that they needed, all the information, all the proof, everything was there for them to believe. But for those with an unbelieving heart, who had no desire to believe and were looking to accuse Him, and they would be able to sort of circumvent the true words of Jesus. Jesus kind of gives a back alley outlet to people who don't want to believe. If you don't want to believe, He's basically saying that's up to you. It's a responsibility. I and my Father are one. Now he's saying, I and my Father are one. Now he's being outright with his statement about who he is. So we can make no mistake about it. Who he is. I and my Father are one. Can there be any more definitive statement than that? They are one. Jesus is saying he's God. He's always been God. Always will be God. This is the deity of Jesus Christ. And this is what the book of John is set out to prove. The deity of Jesus Christ. That he is God. So after this, you'd think, wow, okay, now they're going to believe. Jesus is saying he's God. He's referring back to his signs that they, the people that are reading this, the Jews, they would know the scriptures. They would know Jesus fulfilled all those things that the Bible said about him. And so, great, now they're going to come up to belief. But in verse 31, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. They didn't receive that very well, did they? The unbelieving heart, it doesn't matter how much proof or evidence, it doesn't matter how much you can say about Jesus and show and demonstrate about Jesus, an unbelieving heart won't receive it. Refuses to receive the obvious. And so they took up stones to stone him. If you ever get in a conversation with somebody who says that Jesus never said he was God, and you take him to the scripture and say, see, it says Jesus is saying he and the Father are one. And they say, oh, they just mean one in essence and nature, just kind of like as a Christian, you know, you and Jesus are one or something like that. Or somebody who's married, you're one flesh with your husband or wife. But they can't really say that. Because in verse 32, as they took up stones to stone him, Jesus answered them and said, many good works I have shown you from my Father, for which of those works do you stone me? Which thing are you stoning me for? Verse 33, the Jews answered him, saying, for good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. Notice that, because if you ever get in a sort of a tight spot with somebody at your doorstep that's looking to bring some sort of false doctrine into your brain or your house or whatever, here's a real good trick. This is we're not robots. We don't know every single scripture in the whole Bible. They may pull out something that seems kind of like, man, I wonder what. Yeah, it seems like what they're saying may be right. Try reading what's before it and what's after it. And that'll have a tendency to put what they're saying into context. That's a real, real important thing, because what false religions do is often take a little text, take it out of context and lift it out, and they use that to try to prove whatever they're trying to promote or put forth. But if you can just read what's before it a few verses and what's after it, it'll put it into context. This is a good one for that. Can really make no mistake about what Jesus was claiming here. The Jews knew what he is claiming, and that's why they're so upset with him. And they picked up stones and tried to stone him because he was claiming being a man to be God. Well, we know what this is all about. Christmas is coming up. We know that the Bible talks about a child that would be born. And he would be God. He would be God that would come in this world in the flesh so that we can know God. That we can relate to God. That we can understand. God had to come like us so we can see what God was like. And he was the express image of God. He was just God the Father come down in the form of a man. And in our understanding and our thinking, sometimes it seems like he was a half man, half God, and he wasn't. He was all man, all God. He never gave up or lessened his deity. He never gave up or lessened his godness by coming in the world. He veiled it. Taking on the form of a human body means he veiled it. That's why people didn't when they looked at him, they didn't immediately recognize that this was God because he was veiled in human body. But he was 100% God, 100% man. That's the beauty of this amazing identity of Christ. It's just amazing that God would take on the form of a human body, would lower himself to such an extent that he would take on the form and the limitations of a human body so that we can relate to him. Amazing. But an unbelieving heart won't receive even that. An unbelieving heart is going to try to stone a loving Savior. And that's what an unbelieving heart does. Even when things seem so obvious and things seem so plain, they should to us if we're a believer here this morning. Things should seem so obvious and so plain, but to an unbelieving heart, they're not. And so, in verse 34, Jesus answered them, and he said, "Isn't it written in your law? I said, you are gods." That's a quote from Psalm 82, verse 6. And what that quote is Jesus was referring to what they would call judges in those days. Those who were judges were called gods. Almost like today we say, "Your Honor." Hopefully none of you have been in court, but if you have, you know, you say, "All rise," and you say, "Your Honor." Well, they would refer to their judges as gods. And notice in your Bible, the G should be little and not big. It's a little, but that was just a term. And he's saying, "You're going to stone me for saying I'm the Son of God." And even in your own scriptures, you would allow people to be called gods that were judges. Again, you see the anger and the hypocrisy of an unbelieving heart. That they would claim the scriptures as their own, yet wouldn't act accordingly to their scriptures. That they would allow somebody who were judges to be called gods, but they wouldn't allow somebody to come and be called the Son of God. That's what an unbelieving heart does. It's hypocritical. It's one who puts forth, as we're seeing in our text, more emphasis on traditions that are made by man, more emphasis on religion and rules than on a personal relationship that was given by Jesus Christ. That's an unbelieving heart. Verse 35, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. Notice the word believe then again. If I don't do the works of my Father, don't believe. I like that because the same is true for us. If Jesus didn't do the works of his Father, if Jesus didn't fulfill the scriptures, if Jesus it wasn't who he said he was, then don't believe. We're given that right by Jesus Christ himself. And we're told, Paul tells us that there are many that are going to come with a different gospel. They even are going to be veiled in like angels of light. They'll look like great religious people, nice, wonderful people. But if they come with a different gospel, Paul says, let them be accursed. Paul said, even if I come with a different gospel, let me be accursed. Don't believe me. Don't receive me. Very, very important words. Verse 38, but if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. There's the testimony. Again, it's his works. You notice in the book of John, in most of the chapters, we start off with some miracle. And then the rest of the chapter is the explanation of how that miracle fulfilled a prophecy or fulfilled the works of God. And these are all these signs that keep pointing to Jesus. You know, it's that if it walks like a duck, quacks like a duck, looks like... it's a duck. Well, all these things are exactly what Jesus said He would be and should be and will be. And Jesus filled them exactly, specifically to the point. And so, what is there left? What is there left? And that's really it for us. What is there left? What's left, Jesus is trying to emphasize, is to believe. Believe unto salvation, first and foremost. And then to believe as a Christian unto glorification. That means as Christians, we believe day in and day out. We continue to follow by belief. And let's just finish up here. In verse 39, therefore, they sought again to seize Him, but He escaped out of their hands. There's a bright side of the story. In verse 40, and He went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first. And there He stayed. And then many came to Him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were what? Were true. And what happened? Many believed in Him there. Just such an interesting thing. Just how some believe and some don't. Just you can talk to one person and they just be so open and so desiring to want to know the truth, and others just completely closed off. And so if we're believers here this morning, we should be thankful about eternal life, about our salvation, about what our future holds for us, about what today holds for us. But at the same time, there's just, as John wrote in the book of Revelation, there's a certain bitterness in our stomachs, that sort of an upset stomach feeling when there are those who reject the truth. So for us, as we take in the Word, it's sweet to us, it's good to us, but at the same time, when it settles in and we realize there are those who are not believing. Not believing the obvious, not believing what Jesus has said, not believing what we're sharing with them, and totally closed off. And so this morning, we're going to take communion this morning. And I think it's appropriate that we just celebrate our salvation as we take the bread and take the cup. But at the same time, may our hearts just be taken over by the passion to pray for those who don't believe. And not to give up. Not to stop praying. And to continue to reach out, like Jesus did, to those who don't believe. So if I can have Ryan come up and Jerry come up. We're going to pass out the elements. And this morning, I don't know where this finds everybody. But if anybody here this morning is just not come to that place where they're really believing. Or maybe just having some religious experience, but yet have never come to that place where they said, yes, Jesus, I'm asking You into my heart and I will follow You. I want to be Your sheep. I want to be Yours. I want eternal life. And if that's you this morning, before you take communion, I want to encourage you to ask Jesus into your heart. Settle the issue once and for all. Because there is a door that's closing. There is a hardness of a person's heart that hardens themselves to such an extent that they can't hear or receive the gospel. So this morning, I want to encourage you and I want to pray that before you take communion, just once and for all ask Jesus into your heart, that He would be your shepherd and You'd be your sheep. If you are a believer this morning, well, we have a lot to celebrate. It's Christmas season's upon us, and we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. Let's pray that those words don't become commercialized, don't become trivialized, and don't become something that is cliche, but unto us a child has been born. His name is Jesus Christ. And His birth meant that He would take away the sins of the world. And so this morning, as we remember Jesus, as He spoke to His disciples in the upper room, and He passed out bread and wine, they relax with him. And John, who wrote our gospel, he just laid across his chest. And it's just a wonderful picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his tenderness. And all this was before he was going to the cross, before he had break his body and spill his blood for those in whom he has loved. And so let's just hold on to the communion elements as we sing this song. And I just pray that this morning that the truths of Jesus being born unto us would be different than ever, would speak to our hearts instead of our heads, and that we would celebrate this morning. So let's just worship God. We'll sing a song, hang on to your elements there, and then we'll partake together.